get connected. So we're very, very pleased to have Keith, who's come down from Southampton this morning, and his wife Sheila, very welcome, and going to talk to us this morning about great are the works of the Lord. So Keith, thank you very much.
Thank you very much. It's a great pleasure to be with you this morning. Thank you for your welcome. Let me say just a few words about me. At school, as an early teenager, everything was boring, including science, until I had one chemistry teacher who persuaded me that science was great fun and that I could do it, and that changed my life. At the same time, actually, as my Christian faith came alive as well. So to me, science and faith have grown up together. I'm a biochemist. I work in the University of Southampton. I also, part-time now, work in the Faraday Institute in Cambridge, which is an institute looking at the relationship between mainstream science and faith, and particularly the Christian faith, and how those work together and complement each other. Let me say an opening prayer. Heavenly Father, as we look at the things around us, we are filled with awe, with all that you have done for us. And we ask this morning that you'll excite our hearts by what we hear and see, and you'll fill us with wonder, ready to go and serve you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, this morning we're looking at Psalm 111. And I've chosen this psalm since, as we will see in a moment, many people have described this as the research scientist's psalm. If you're not a scientist, don't worry, because it has plenty to say to people who aren't scientists as well. If you look at the passage, at first sight it seems a bit of a jumble of words, and that's because in the same way that scientists use various ploys to help them understand things and remember things, so too the writer is sounded, and it's an acrostic. Every section in there starts with a different word, a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, A, B, C, D, E, F, etc. So they'd written something that would be memorable in a kind of poetic fashion, rather than just describing it in a linear pattern. And the psalm starts and ends with praise. Praise the Lord, it says in verse 1. His praise endures forever. We read at the end of verse 10. But why should I praise God? And the answer will come in the intervening verses that we'll look at that will relate science and faith together as we, as scientists, explore the world that we live in. Now, do you remember as children being forced to say thank you? Say thank you. Write a thank you letter, etc. And often, the thing that you least wanted to do was to say thank you. And yet the psalm here tells us to say thank you enthusiastically, with my whole heart. And the word heart in Hebrew doesn't just mean my emotions, it means my whole being, thought, actions, words, the whole of me, giving thanks as a matter of delight. So why? And we'll see as we look through this psalm, we give thanks to God for his works in creation, for his works in redemption, and we'll see a word of warning at the end that puts us in our place. So the psalm starts by what God has done, his handiwork. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them, it says. And these words speak especially to those whose work involves studying aspects of God's creation. Different translations of this word, this verse, I think are very illuminating. They put it in different ways, describing those words as pondering, or seeking after, or delighting in. But I especially like the last two on this list. All who are delighted with them want to understand them. You know, to delight, to inquire, to dig deeper into any subject. Or from the Message version at the bottom, God's works are so great, they're worth a lifetime of study, endless enjoyment. To those of you who aren't scientists, that might not seem to follow on. To those who are, I hope that endless enjoyment is something that you'll get out of your science. And the words of this verse were inscribed above the entrance to the old Cavendish Physics Laboratory in Cambridge. Across the top there, in Latin and in Gothic script that you probably can't read, are the words magnum opera domine inquisita in omnes voluntates eos, which is the words, the works of the Lord are great, sought out of all of them that have pleasure in them. And they were put there by James Clerk Maxwell, a devout Christian, one of the discoverers of electromagnetism in the late 19th century. And when the new physics laboratory was opened, it was in 1973, it was new when I was the words were retained. Only now, of course, Cambridge students can no longer speak Latin, so they're put there in English across the entrance to the Cavendish Laboratory. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all of them that have pleasure therein. Those words from Psalm 111. But for many people, science and faith seem to be in conflict, don't they? Popular culture implies that science has done away with God. And many Christians are wary of science, fearing that in some way it might undermine their faith and say something that's fundamentally opposed to the Christian faith. What is it that the cartoon says? Science is God's way of telling you that he doesn't exist. Just think carefully about that for a moment, about the internal contradiction in that saying. But wait a minute, science and faith are both concerned with truth, aren't they? Truth. And all truth is God's truth. God has spoken to us by his words, and he's spoken to us by his works. We read in Romans, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood by what has been made, so that people are without excuse. God doesn't contradict himself. And the things we read about him in Scripture must be consistent with what he reveals about himself in the world around us. So there can be no fear for Christians to study what God has done in creation. See, God is God, whether I understand what he's done or not. Francis Bacon, one of the founders of the Royal Society, and those who really established the scientific methodology as we know it today, put these words, "Let no man think or maintain that a man can search too far or be too well studied in the book of God's word or the book of God's works." In other words, the science, the nature that we see around us. Indeed, the 1663 Charter of the Royal Society, that great scientific institution, declares that its activities should be devoted to the glory of God, the Creator, and the advantage of the human race. Or as Francis Collins, who was one of the acrostics that we saw early on, Director of the National Institutes of Health in the USA, appointed by Obama, and bizarrely still there under Trump. The man who headed up the Human Genome Project, the sequence of the human genome, and a devout Christian, put it this way, "I can't imagine that science, which allows us to peer deeply into God's creation, would in some way threaten God. Here's an opportunity to understand God better and to increase our awe for what God has created. Knowledge of the mechanisms of what God has done doesn't affect the facts of God." But some people think that God is simply a means of explaining the things that we don't understand, a type of God of the gaps. But you see, God doesn't just fill the gaps that science is unable to fill. God fills the whole of science. The whole scientific enterprise is based on the assumption that the gaps can be filled. It's what drives me into the laboratory each day. The unknown and the joy, the excitement of finding something new. Now, Charles Coulson, who was professor of theoretical chemistry in Oxford, a devout Christian again, and some of his colleagues described him as professor of theological chemistry, I'm not sure there is such a discipline, but he put it like this: when we come to the scientifically unknown, our correct policy is not to rejoice that we've found because we've found God. It is to become better scientists. God is God of the things that I know, just as much he is God of the things that I don't know, and the things that I don't understand. And both of those should lead us to a sense of awe and wonder and praise and worship. You know, as we look into the distant galaxies, the psalmists declared, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the psalmist can only see a tiny fraction of the heavens that we see now. Or as you peer down in the microscope, or we see the mountains, the wonders of mountains, and the intricacies of the working cell, or study the molecules that make up life as I do. So we are, in the words of the astronomer Johannes Kepler, thinking God's thoughts after him. And that should lead us to praise. Or maybe, as the words of David Attenborough, who is himself a non-believer, said, if there is an Almighty, maybe scientists are just gradually uncovering his method. Finding out what God has done. Two of the people I work for in the Faraday, work with in the Faraday Institute, Dennis Alexander and Bob White, wrote a book called Beyond Belief. And I rather like this phrase that's within there. We are immensely grateful, they say, for the sheer fun of being able to study a created world that reflects God's plans and actions. The unexpected joy of suddenly understanding some small corner of God's world is hard to beat. In his goodness, God allows us to participate in his creation. Or again, Francis Collins. I think scientists believe us are the most fortunate. We have the opportunity to explore the natural world at a time in history where mysteries are being revealed almost on a daily basis. We have the opportunity to perceive the unraveling of those mysteries in a special perspective that is an uncovering of God's grandeur. And the words at the bottom there hit me the first time I ever had read them this way. This is a particularly wonderful form of worship. For the scientist who praises and worships his God, or her God, in the discoveries that we make. There is, however, if you like, a hierarchy amongst Christians, isn't there, of the vicars and missionaries and medical workers, and at the bottom probably come accountants and scientists. And many scientists who are Christians have thought throughout their lives, are they in the right profession? Should they be doing something more spiritual? And Johannes Kepler was a devout Christian as well. He of Kepler's laws of planetary motion. And he too wondered, should he be ordained? Should he become a priest? And eventually concluded, for a long time I wanted to become a theologian. Now, however, I behold how through my efforts God is being celebrated in astronomy. Discovering things about God's creation, the wonders of God, should be a matter of delight and should lead us to praise him. Some of you may be familiar with the 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon, who said many are ignorant of what their Creator has done, and hence they are foolish of heart and silent as to the praises of God. This evil can only be removed by remembrance of God's works and a diligent study of them. There's nothing to be proud about for a Christian in saying, I just don't understand science. Actually, it should be something that drives us to praise God. Nature is what God does, Augustine said. The facts of nature are the acts of God. And yet we can so easily internalize God, can't we? Looking at the very real and personal things that God has done in each of our lives, which are very relevant and very true, and yet we ignore the immensity of the created order there, to the fascination of the living cell and the complexity of that I look at, to the wonders of the universe that's out there. I think we need to take in on board the words of Carl Sagan, the cosmologist, who was definitely not a believer, but I think said some things that we as Christians need to hear. How is it, he said, that any major religion has looked at science and concluded, this is better than we thought? The universe is much bigger than our prophets said, much grander, more subtle, more elegant instead. They said, no, my God is a little God. I want him to stay that way. A religion that stressed the magnificence of the universe as revealed by the modern science might be able to draw forth reserves of reverence and awe and wonder. That is indeed the God that we worship, who God is so much greater and powerful, a universe so much more immense and complicated and wonderful than ever we could imagine. And that's the God that we as Christians worship. Now, my own field of research concerns DNA, one of the most recognizable biological molecules. Even people who know nothing about what DNA is or does recognize its beautiful, elegant structure. It's our genetic material. It's the instruction manual, if you like, for telling ourselves what to make and how to make it and when to make it. It's now over 10 years since the human genome was sequenced. 3 billion of those letters, A, C, G, and T, in a very precise sequence. It's present in all living organisms. It tells us something about our humble origins. We're from dust, like all other organisms. And our relationship with the rest of other living forms. How life has evolved over billions of years. And for some, that's a problem. As they take a literal view of the first few chapters of Genesis and say, how does that fit with 6 days? But that is to read those sections of the Bible in ways they were never intended. They're not intended as scientific historical accounts in the way that we understand it, it's history and science in the 21st century. But they tell us profound and timeless truths about the one God who made all of the earth and our place and our responsibility within that. I have learned as we look at DNA that our genes may affect our potential. They may limit our physical boundaries. After all, I do not have the genetic makeup to be a great athlete. They may even affect some aspects of our personalities. But they don't define us, most people. We're defined as people often by the interactions we make with each other, the relationships that we have with people. Let's go back to the psalm. Now, what else does the psalmist teach us? It says that we're filled with a sense of awe and wonder looking around us at the world. Our jaws often drop, don't they? Looking at a marvelous view, or up to the heavens, or down into a microscope. You know, dogs don't do that. They can walk through fascinating scenery that we go wow over, and they just plod on. The sense of awe, psychologists tell us, is a great benefit to mankind. It causes people to be less materialistic, more willing to volunteer their time to help others. So we're filled with a sense of awe as we look at God's creation. We're also told to remember things. Oh dear, exams. That was probably the worst part of science, wasn't it? The remembering, the tedium of having to complete exams. I'm often asked by students, do I need to know that? Sometimes the answer is yes. And sometimes the answer is no, you don't need to know it, but it's fascinating, isn't it? Where is the sense of wonder and longing for learning? It's not just about getting a degree. It's not just pursuing science because it's useful. It is. It's just fascinating. And it tells us about that wonderful God. And they're concerned too with practical things. Daily things. Provides food for those who fear it, says the scientist. So too is science to do with practical things. Feeding the hungry. Dealing with medicine. And many of the things that you mentioned, the technologies that we've explored. We give thanks for the food that we eat, for that too comes from God, many of it delivered and enhanced now by scientific methods. We read on. What about God's works? They're reliable. They're established forever and ever. We live in an ordered universe that is open to explanation. The Bible inspired many of the founders of modern science, and here's a few up there. Michael Faraday, electricity that we've already mentioned. Johannes Kepler that I mentioned in astronomy. Robert Boyle in gas laws. James Clerk Maxwell in electromagnetism. Each of those had a profound and deep Christian faith. they were willing to explore nature. They expected a law in nature because they believed in a divine law giver. Einstein said, I thought it was on a slide, but it's not. The most incomprehensible thing about the world is that it's comprehensible. Why can we do science? We can do it because the world has been made by a reasonable, rational, loving, caring God. You see, Christianity is unique, probably, amongst the world's religions in the stress it places on the importance of the material world. God pronounced that his creation was very good, and it was pleasing to him. Well, yeah, just it's okay. But, and this is exciting. It's good, it's fascinating, brilliant. And in the incarnation, Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. A deep respect for matter is embedded in Christianity. We don't seek to escape from the world in some super spiritual state, but to get engaged with it in the way that God himself did, and to look after it. For the Christian, matter matters. And the scientist is that person who explores the nature of that matter. So we praise God because of his works, but we also praise him because of his redemption. He has made his covenant with us. He stooped down to meet us. Not that we have struggled to make our way to him. He has come to us. But I've leapt ahead of myself slightly for the last small section. Beware. The psalmist says some words to the scientist about overrating it, about getting overconfident, about putting ourselves in God's place. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, not just the scientific endeavor. There are things we cannot know, the things that science cannot tell us. Deep questions. Science may be able to answer some of the how things, but it can't say very much about meaning and purpose. There are some scientists, of course, who arrogantly assert that science can tell us everything, what we would call scientism. But there are thankfully many more who take a more humble attitude and understand its limits. And here are a few of them. Peter Medawar, again, as far as I know, not a person of faith, but an immunologist who won a Nobel Prize. There's a limit on science is made very likely by the existence of questions that science itself cannot answer, and no advance of science would empower it to answer. Or Steve Jones, a geneticist, again says science cannot answer the questions that philosophers or children ask. Why are we here? What is the point of being alive? And somebody else put it, science can answer all of life's questions, except the really interesting ones. It can't tell us about love, or joy, or peace, or patience, or kindness, or goodness, or faith. So the psalmist tells us to praise God for his works and for his words, for his actions and for his redemption. To him belongs eternal praise, the psalmist closes with. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Close with the words where Johannes Kepler, I've already mentioned, who wrote this prayer, reflecting on the last part of that, as we see we maybe overstep our mark sometimes. And I close with this, as a prayer. If I have been enticed into brashness by the wonderful beauty of thy works, or if I have loved my own glory among men while advancing in work destined for thy glory, gently and mercifully pardon me. And finally deign graciously to cause that these demonstrations may lead to thy glory and to the salvation of souls, and nowhere be an obstacle to that.
Amen.
Amen.